ever. Amen. Amen. During World War II, my grandfather on my mom's side served our country in the 4th Marine Division that was deployed to the Pacific. By God's grace, Grandpa survived the war, and years after the war had been fought and won, he would reunite from time to time with some of his fellow World War II Marine veterans. For many years, in fact, he made it to various 4th Marine Division reunions in different cities across the country. And when they would get together, perhaps they might share an anecdote from the war, a few memories from that difficult time. But mostly, they would just share about their lives. They would catch up. They would spend time together. They shared. But what was it that made these grown men, many of whom had wives and families and careers, what was it that made them want to travel across the country to a reunion based on this relatively short time in their lives many years earlier? Well, you see, these men, even the ones that had never met each other during the war, they had a unique connection that they shared with very few other people in their lives. These men shared a commonality as Marines. And not just any Marines, but Marines of the 4th Marine Division. And not just any 4th Marine Division Marines, but those who had fought side by side, who had wore the same uniform, been in the same boats and on the same beaches and the same battles of the same war against the common enemy. They fought together. They suffered together. And those who had not died together for years after the war, even after the twists and turns of life led them in different directions, many of them sought to reunite as they were able. Why? Because they were those who shared in the same experiences. They partook of the same sufferings and victories, and this made them brothers. They could call themselves brothers because they shared so much. They sympathized with each other like no one else really could who did not partake of those same things. Sympathy. When we think of sympathy, we probably often think of feeling bad for someone. Mourn with those who mourn, right? And that's not a wrong way of looking at sympathy, but there's another way of looking at this idea of sympathy that's a close sharing of the same thing, like 4th Marine Division Marines in World War II. Partaking in a one-to-one manner, sameness, we could say, shared experience, common suffering. Our text this morning from the book of Hebrews highlights a sameness that we share with none other than God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is very God of very God, and he who humbled himself and partook of the same things we share with one another as fellow humans. Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Hebrews chapter 2. And our passage for today begins at verse 14. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. And let me just read that section one more time for our hearing. Hebrews 2, 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Amen. And may God be glorified through the reading and now the preaching of his word. This morning, I want more than anything for us to consider Christ. As we head into another Christmas season, it's already upon us. I want to take this opportunity to remind us once more of who Jesus is and why he came to earth as a baby born in Bethlehem and what that means for sinners like you and me. We will consider Jesus this morning with the help of five descriptions of our Lord that are provided for us here in this section of Hebrews chapter 2. The first of them is this: Jesus is the brother of men. Look again at verse 14 and notice how the writer here in Hebrews 2:14 puts it: since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. And verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Flesh and blood. Now, these are the two of the most commonalities that all of us share. I mean, is there any human here today that does not have flesh and or blood? Good. We share that in common. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying something just as basic as that, yet something profound as well. Because all men share in this flesh and blood, God himself condescended to partake of the same things as us. John Owen explains that the Son of God assumed, he took to himself another nature of the seed of Abraham according unto the promise. So, Owen says, continuing what he was, he became what he was not. The Son, this is very important for us to understand, the Son did not cease being God. He did not give up divinity when he took on human flesh. That's the kenosis heresy that teaches that. But as Owen writes, he continued being God and became what he was not, which was man. Back in Luke, we've been in Luke with Pastor John, back in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, you'll remember the angel Gabriel told Mary that the child inside of her womb was both the Son of God as well as the Son of David. In other words, both divine and human united in that one baby. Two natures, but one person. And an important theological term for that would be hypostatic union. Now, this is about as philosophical as we're going to get for today, but it's very important that we understand this distinction here between a nature and a person. A nature, we could say, is a what, where a person is a who. And so Jesus was one who with two whats. But that matters because the one who, Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, he acted in different ways at different times according to the two whats, the two natures, God and man. And let me just say, if that's confusing to you, that's okay. There's so much mystery here, isn't there? You don't have to fully understand all of this, especially the first time hearing it. But it's important that you believe it by faith so that we might be able to understand and understand better as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Maybe the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith can help clear things up for us here. Listen to how our confession puts it in chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, did, when the fullness of time was complete, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities of it, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman, of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And the first proof text that our confession gives us here is John 1:14. It's a well-known passage, but we should start, if we're going to read John 1:14, with John 1:1. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we understand the Word is the divine Logos, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And now to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son with the Father, from the Father, full of grace and truth. And when did that happen? When the fullness of time had come, of course, approximately 2023 years ago or thereabouts. That's when that happened. As Paul writes in Galatians 4:4, that's when God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Or I like how the King James puts it here, made of woman, made under the law. He was made to be like us in every respect, flesh and blood, and then some, as we'll see. So Jesus had to share in our flesh and blood so that He might really live and really die and make propitiation to God for the sins of His fellow man. Let me just say that once more, because if this sermon had a thesis statement, that might be it. Jesus had to share in our flesh and blood so that He might really live and He might really die, and so that He might make propitiation to God for the sins of His fellow man. But you need to hear it, I think, from Athanasius, who said it way better than that. Athanasius wrote in his classic work on the Incarnation, he said, "For this purpose, then, the incorporeal and incorruptible and immaterial Word of God comes into our realm, although He was not formerly distant. For no part of creation is left void of Him. While abiding with His own Father, He has filled all things in every place." As God, we could say, according to His divine nature. "But now He comes condescending towards us in love for human beings and His manifestation. For seeing the rational race perishing and death reigning over them through corruption, and seeing also the threat of the transgression giving firm hold to the corruption which was upon us." And he goes on and on talking about that. Then he says, "Having mercy upon our race, and having pity upon our weakness, and condescending to our corruption, and not enduring the dominion of death, lest what had been created should perish, and the work of the Father Himself for human beings should be in vain, He takes for Himself a body, and that not foreign to our own." In other words, the same thing, flesh and blood. Athanasius here says that because of love, God condescended to take upon Himself in the person of the Son our nature as humans, flesh and blood. And that was only the beginning, for we find a second description here of our Lord, and that is Christ as the destroyer of death. The destroyer of death. In the beginning, shortly before man's fall into sin, we know that Satan himself committed cosmic treason. He rebelled against God. He sinned. And in so doing, he made himself an enemy of God. And then we know that he tempted Eve shortly after and did so successfully, so that she and then Adam, well, they fell from a state of obedience, or as our confession puts it, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all. And from that day forward, death did come into the world upon all. Now, this doesn't mean that the devil now is the author of death, that he has some kind of autonomous control over death and single-handedly causes the death of men apart from God's sovereign control. No, we of course know that the devil acts as sovereign orchestration of all things. But he simply allows Satan to act as an agent, as an executioner, we could say. And that's how we see it in the book of Job. Satan needs God's permission to do anything. But also in that same moment in the garden, when death entered the scene, at the same time, we find God giving a promise, doesn't he? He promised that a seed of the woman, one of Eve's much later descendants, would one day come into the world and destroy both the devil as well as his power over death. In fact, the devil destroying seed of the woman would even kill death itself. Now, this is what the second part of verse 14 is getting at. That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And here's what's so wonderful and powerful about the coming of Christ with regards to death and the devil. Jesus' first coming solidified the fate of the devil. Satan's fate has already been summed up. It's been the work of Satan has been destroyed. In that first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, we learn of the seed of the woman who would crush his head, the serpent's head. And when will that happen? It already did. It already did at the cross of Calvary. When Christ died, he destroyed the power of the devil and he put death to death. Or as the title of the John Owen book says it, the death of death in the death of Christ. My friends, we don't have to wait until Christ's second return for the devil and all of his works to be subdued and destroyed. No, our conquering Christ has already claimed the victory over these. As John says in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared. He's not talking about his second appearance, he's talking about his first appearance. The reason he has appeared the first time in the incarnation was to destroy the works of the devil. And if Christ claims victory over Satan and death, then that also means that death is no longer something that we, as those who are safe and secure in Christ, need to fear. Sure, we might fear the circumstances that lead to our death. We might fear the pain physically, mentally, that the last of our days might bring us. But death itself, that's our gateway to glory. And we need not fear because of what Christ has done. That's what verse 15 implies here, along with a further result of our Lord's destruction of the devil and his works, which is the freeing of the captives. It says in verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Towards the end of World War II, some of the Allied prisoners of war in labor camps across Europe and in Japan, some of them may have thought about losing hope of ever being freed, ever seeing American soil again. Some never did see home again. But those who survived, many of them, they kept hope alive. They wanted out of those prison camps. And when the war ended, they were glad to get home. Well, a difference between many POWs and a sinner who's enslaved under Satan's bondage and dominion is that a spiritual slave of the devil, I think he has a form of Stockholm syndrome. That is, a sinner in bondage to Satan shares an affinity and an allegiance to their captor. They share common desires, common ends in life. If you are currently not living your life in obedience to Christ because you have believed on him by faith, then you are most certainly still enslaved to Satan, whether you realize it or not. You still give allegiance to him daily by your rebellion against God, your creator. Sure, you may not walk around with a pentagram hanging around your neck or saying, "Hail Satan," or something like that. But you remain a son or daughter of disobedience, following the prince of the power of the air, as Ephesians 2 says. In fact, most unbelievers are probably ignorant to that. That they are held in bondage by the devil. But Jesus says it clearly in John 8:34. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. We can't serve two masters. However, for those here who have already had their eyes opened by that quickening ray of God's sovereign grace, then you know that Christ has broken down the dungeon doors of Satan's power over you and your hard heart, and he has come in and rescued you. Martin Luther, we know the hymn. He said, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And you know what? One little word has felled him. It's the Greek tetelestai. It is finished. Jesus has defeated the devil already when he died on the cross for sin. And when he rose just 3 days later, he proved his victory over sin and death. In verse 16, we read, "For surely it is not angels that he helps." More than a few scholars have noted here that perhaps a better way of translating this could be, well, as John Owen put it, "He took not on him the nature of angels." The emphasis then is not just the helping of the angels, but taking on an angelic nature so that he might help them. Well, why does that matter? We see contrastingly in the same verse that Christ does help the offspring of Abraham. Like nature helps like nature. Does that make sense? Jesus didn't become an angel because God didn't decree to save the fallen angels. Instead, because God decreed the salvation of men, God sent his Son to partake in the same flesh and blood as men. It's the offspring of Abraham, we're told, who received the promised spiritual inheritance of Abraham through Christ. Just listen to how Jesus' mother Mary sang this very truth in Luke chapter 1, 54 and 55. She said, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Christ has come to help the offspring of Abraham, of whom Mary sang. So the help that God mercifully sent to men began with the incarnation of the Son of God. It began with the Word becoming flesh, and it continued with the destroying of the devil and even death. But the help did not end there, as we see in our third point, that Jesus is the priest of God. Verse 17 says, "so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God." We see God sent Jesus not to help us by releasing us from Satan's captivity, but also to mediate on our behalf as a high priest for the people. This language of priesthood and priests, it should bring images to our minds of sacrifices and blood atonement. If you've read the Old Testament, that sounds familiar, I'm sure. Whenever we find ourselves up to our eyeballs in reading about the sacrificial system outlined in places like Leviticus 1 through 7, and reading about the sin offerings and the guilt offerings which the nation of Israel was instructed by God to perform, it helps to keep a finger right here in Hebrews. What I mean is that we need to read our Old Testament text through the lens of the New Testament. And Hebrews is a great place to use as a lens for the Old Testament. We need to see all of those bloody and smelly sacrifices of bulls and goats and turtle doves as looking forward, pointing us forward to Christ, who is the Redeemer of Israel. This is one of the emphases here of the book of Hebrews. He, Christ, is the fulfillment of all the priestly activities, the office and the ceremonies, which just typified and foreshadowed Christ's coming. And what kind of priest are we told Christ is for us? Well, our text describes him in two ways. First, as merciful and also as faithful. Oh, we need that kind of priest, don't we? He is merciful in that he knows our weaknesses and he sympathizes with us. I wonder if sometimes we put too much emphasis on the fleshliness of Jesus' incarnation in life, that we forget that he not only had a physical body like ours, but he also had very real feelings and emotions according to his human nature. Surely Jesus would have smiled and laughed throughout his life, as men do. And we know he cried. We know that Jesus was so saddened over the death of his friend that he wept for Lazarus. And he was stirred to anger, albeit a sinless anger, something that we rarely recognize in our own selves. But he was stirred to this righteous anger at the sight of the temple being used as a marketplace. And towards the end of his life, in the Garden of Gethsemane, his mind and his heart were so vexed, were so heavy, weighed down by thoughts of his impending crucifixion, that his body had a physiological reaction, and he so profusely sweated, it's as if he were bleeding. Calvin comments on this text and says, "Therefore, whenever any evils pass over us, let it never occur to us that nothing happens to us but what the Son of God has himself experienced, in order that he might sympathize with us, nor let us doubt, but that he is at present with us, though he suffered, as though he suffered with us." He is our merciful, sympathizing mediator, and he is faithful. We confess that the covenant of grace is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and Son about the redemption of the elect, in our confession, chapter 7, paragraph 3. So in eternity, the Father and the Son covenanted together concerning the redemption of God's elect. And in keeping true to all his promises, God has been faithful to help and to save his people through the sending of his Son. Listen to how Hebrews 10 explains this, beginning of verse 19, along with the implications for those of us who are his people. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Amen. He's merciful and he's faithful. And when we continue reading through the book of Hebrews, which was probably originally presented in a sermon form, we come to learn that Jesus is a better high priest than all of the priests of the Old Covenant. How so? Well, because the priests of the Old Covenant were themselves sinners, weren't they? So they had to make atonement not only for the people of Israel, the whole group of them collectively, but also for themselves individually. Jesus, though he does partake of our nature, flesh and blood, he is unlike us in that he is sinless. He is the perfect, spotless lamb. And that doesn't mean that he didn't suffer the same temptations that we suffer. He did throughout his life. We read that in verse 18. But he never gave into one temptation. He never deviated from the perfect obedience to God in his desires, in his thoughts, in his words, in his deeds. And in this way, Christ is the greatest priest that we could ever ask to intercede for us on our behalf. The author, he continues and goes on to tell us that he is a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. That is, in the things pertaining to God. In other words, he's rendering mediation as a priest on our behalf, but because God requires some kind of mediation, some kind of intercessory atonement, that it be made for sin. So ultimately, it is our triune God in the covenant of redemption who decreed that the Son would be the person to accomplish this divine rescue mission, to assume our humanity and to save us sinners. Jesus was the priest who made sacrificial atonement in the service of God on our behalf, which leads us to see, fourthly, that he was also the propitiation for sins. He was the priest of God and the propitiation for sins. We read this here, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, in verse 18, he himself has suffered. As we've already seen, Adam's fall into sin had terrible consequences for all of Adam's progeny, didn't it? Because all of us descend from the same first two parents, we all share in their same sin nature. And so because of that, we all suffer the effects of that curse upon creation. Think about that fact that we all suffer. That's a basic fact, a sad fact of our existence. But it's the way of man. It is natural for us to suffer now under this curse. None of us are immune from suffering. And here we read that Christ himself suffered. But can God suffer? Well, we are not like God in this way. He cannot suffer. In fact, we confess that God is impassible. He's without passions. That means that God doesn't even experience emotions, because that would imply a change of state from one to the next. And we know that God cannot change, as he says in Malachi 3:6 and James 1:17. But what about Jesus? Here we come to both the beauty and the mystery of the incarnation. You see, the whole point of God the Son taking on our flesh and blood was so that he might suffer and die for us. But wait, didn't we just say that God cannot suffer, that God cannot change, which means he cannot die? Well, yes, all of that is true. And we just asserted that God cannot suffer. He can't undergo any sort of change. He's without the passions of men. So how do we solve this? Well, remember what we've learned already, that Jesus is one who with two what's. He's one person with two natures, God and man. And so while we can't say Jesus suffered according to his divinity, we can say that he suffered according to his humanity, like us. Or I like how Dr. Stephen Doobie comments on this in his helpful book, Jesus and the God of Classical Theism. He says, when the Son of God suffers, he doesn't suffer as God or as a divine human hybrid. No, Doobie writes, it is the genuine, unalloyed human suffering of a brother who tasted death for us and is leading us to eternal glory. So Jesus Christ, you see, according to his humanity alone, suffered in our place as the propitiation, we're told, for our sins. And according to the infinite wisdom and perfect love of God towards his elect, God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman and under the law in order to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Oh, what grace there is in that, isn't there? Unmerited favor God has shown to us who are his adopted children in Christ, who's our blessed Redeemer. Propitiation, that is so critical to the gospel. It's a big theological word. It simply means to satisfy divine justice or to appease the holy wrath of God. And who can make satisfaction of the justice of God? Can the sacrifices of the old covenant, the bulls and goats and turtle doves, can those satisfy God's justice? No. Impossible, Scripture says. Can any man, can any priest satisfy the justice of God? No. Also impossible. Only God can make propitiation for sin to God. Paul writes in Romans 3:23-25, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So like with the ram that God provided to Abraham and Isaac in the thicket, sparing Isaac's life in Genesis 22. Like that, God provided his own sacrifice for sinners, his own propitiation to appease his perfect justice and to show mercy towards his chosen people. All that to say, Christ was not only our priest offering up sacrifices to God on our behalf, but he was the sacrificial lamb of God himself, all on our behalf. We read in Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Or as we sang those words just a little earlier of Charles Wesley, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And this brings us to our fifth and final consideration of Christ this morning as the consolation of Israel. Okay, so the text doesn't mention Israel explicitly here, nor consolation. But since this is somewhat of an Advent-themed message, we're going to go with it. The consolation of Israel. Remember back in Luke 2, verse 25, we find righteous old Simeon sitting there in Jerusalem waiting. Waiting, as Luke tells us, for the consolation of Israel. Well, Israel's consolation has come, and Simeon got to behold him with his own eyes. Hebrews 2 ends in verse 18 by telling us that because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It ends on a note of hope for the afflicted, hope for the weak, hope for the tempted and the tried. And it does so by pointing us to the one who partook of our flesh and suffered like us, for us, so that we might receive his help. And that should bring all of us consolation today. The prophet Isaiah foretold of this coming hope for God's people when he prophesied, as Stephen read in our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 40, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended." See, Christ is the destroyer of the devil and death that ends all wars. Her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, because Christ is a propitiation offered up on our behalf, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. This is the help. This is the hope that Christ, the destroyer of death and the propitiation for sin, brings to the spiritual offspring of Abraham. Listen to how a theologian of the 4th century, Gregory of Nazianzus, speaks to this in a letter that he wrote to a friend. I wish I could write letters to my friends like this. In this letter, he was addressing the heresy of Apollinarianism. That's a heresy that wrongly taught that while Jesus had a physical body, he had a divine spirit, a divine mind or logos. But Gregory forcefully rejected such a view, and he said, "For we do not part the human being from the Godhead. No, we affirm and teach one and the same God and Son. At first, not man, but alone and pre-eternal, unmixed with body and all that belongs to the body, but finally, human being too, assumed for our salvation that the same passible in flesh, impassible in Godhead, bounded in body, boundless in spirit, earthly and heavenly, visible and known spiritually, finite and infinite, so that by the same whole man and God, the whole human being fallen under sin might be fashioned anew." And why is this so important? Why should we care that the Son of God assumed a human nature? Well, because, as Gregory so famously goes on to say here, that which is not assumed is not healed. That which is not assumed is not healed. In other words, if the Word of God had not united to himself frail humanity, then we would be like those who are without hope. But we have hope because of the fact that Jesus is both God and man, and that he suffered as a man for his fellow men. As Isaiah teaches us in Isaiah 53, it is by the bloody wounds in the flesh, the physical body of the man Christ Jesus, that we who are sinners are healed spiritually. We are healed for every spiritual disease, and we are saved from eternal damnation. And this is the consolation. This is the hope of every man, woman, and child who believes upon Christ by faith. Do you believe that Jesus is both God and man and came and died for sinners like you? If you have yet to believe this, please understand something, that there is no consolation for those who are not the spiritual offspring of Abraham, who have not had their sins atoned for by the propitiation of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Instead, for you, there is only disconsolation. There is continued slavery to sin, slavery to the devil, ultimately death and eternal damnation. And perhaps there are some here today who might think that, well, David, you're just being overly dramatic. If you think I'm exaggerating, my friends, I cannot overstate the seriousness of this subject at hand. Nor can I possibly, even if I wanted to, exaggerate the pains of hell that await all those who do not turn to Christ by faith. But for those who have been bought by the atoning blood of Christ, we have this promise given to us just two chapters later in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Listen, if you're a believer in Christ, these words of God are for you. Hebrews 4, 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Brothers and sisters, remember this as we close this morning, that the Son of God, who is very God of very God, he assumed our human nature and became the brother of men. He is the seed of the woman who destroyed the devil and the power of death, setting his captives free. Having laid down his life as a propitiation for sin, having suffered like us in every way, Christ is perfectly suited to sympathize with our sufferings and our temptations. And even now, right now, he continues to help us by his intercession for us at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and by his indwelling within us of every believer by his Holy Spirit. As we come into this Christmas season, let us not forget Jesus. Jesus, the consolation of Israel, the hope of the nations. And if you have yet to experience the joy that comes with knowing Christ as your Savior, well, he invites you today to turn from your sin and to put all of your trust in him for salvation. Look to Jesus. You will not be turned away. God sent his Son to share our nature and become our brother so that he might die for us and give us an eternity with him in endless glory. And may Christ receive all the praise, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we humbly thank you for covenanting with the Son to save your elect. We thank you for your perfect wisdom, your sovereign love. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for condescending to sinners like us and becoming one of us so that we might be made right with God and share in the blessedness of knowing you as our Savior and our eternal joy. We pray, Lord, that your word would take root in our hearts today. May sinners be saved and your people sanctified and encouraged in the race that we have been given to run. We pray all of this in Jesus' perfect name. Amen. Well, dear believers in Christ, we